Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
I hope you know how much the Brothers family loves you. My girls send their greetings. They are primarily not here because they are Kirk's family sitting. My family was in for the weekend for a big event in our family, and so they were still there. Said, I'm going to camp. Great. Go away, brother. And so my sisters and some of the cousins were there, and so they have been entertaining family and so forth. But they send to you their love and their greetings. I absolutely love teaching. And I love teaching at Freed Hardeman. I loved getting to have Jessica Phillips in class this last semester. I'm looking forward. I think Morgan Thomason is supposed to be in my Life of Christ class. First of all, pray for her having to put up with me. And I will tell you, not only do I enjoy getting to have young folks from Graymere in class, but no, I can't tell you what their grades are. As far as I'm concerned, they're all A students, and you'll never hear any differently from me. But as much as I love teaching, and love teaching at Freed Hardeman, we have been reminded of what we didn't have to leave to know. As hard as we look, there is no other Columbia. There is no other Columbia Academy. And there's nothing even close to Graymere. And I just want you to know that we will always desperately love you. As we think about what we're focusing on tonight, we're looking at the storyteller. And the reason we're doing that is because our sermons this week in the preacher's camp are going to focus on the parables of Jesus. We have a different theme every year for the camp, so they learn different types of sermons, and as the young men come back from year after year, they learn new things. I just want you to be reminded, first of all, before we look at that, of how important what you're doing is. Ryan, do you mind standing up for just a moment? Ryan Glass, right here. Okay? And I won't make you stand the whole time. You can sit down now, Ryan. That's the boy we've been praying for. You remember, came 2 years ago, and he couldn't come last year. Spent the better part of a year in a hospital in Philadelphia. And in fact, I think from talking to his grandma earlier, made multiple changes to planned surgeries and procedures. There's a hospital that specializes in helping him that is rearranging their schedule multiple times just so that boy can be at this camp. If you ever wonder whether you're getting up at 4:30 in the morning to cook breakfast, or you're bringing in a 24-pack of water, or you're adjusting what you normally do in your Wednesday night class, or handing a check to John Markham makes a difference, you go ask Ryan Glass. And a lot of us have been praying that he would be able to be back with us. And we thank God for bringing him here and for giving us a wonderful people like you who make it possible for boys like him and these young men from all across the country to come and learn better how to be leaders for the Lord. Exciting event happened in our family yesterday. Our Katie Bug graduated from high school. And you know, Katie has some learning disabilities, and we really didn't know at certain points in her life if she would ever get to have this moment. So God gave us that opportunity, and so she graduated from the West Tennessee Home Educators Association graduation. There's a pretty large group. I think she ended up having about 22. I may have told some of you 24 this morning, but I believe there were 22 in her graduating class, and they had it at Union University, and 450 people there. It was just a great day. Our families came in, and folks, friends we didn't know were coming showed up, and it was just a great, great day. But I wanted to show you one of the things we did, just like all seniors do, and those who are graduates this year at CA or Columbia or any of the neighborhood schools, you have senior pictures. So here's one of Katie's senior pictures. Can you see what she's holding? Okay, it's Shakespeare. Okay, and I've always found it just interesting what clicks with people. And Katie doesn't, I don't think, mind me telling you, you know Katie has some learning disabilities, and as I'm listing things that might click, I'm thinking, Shakespeare? Okay, I know a lot of folks. I think if we lined up some people that went to MIT, we could find some that don't enjoy reading Shakespeare. Okay? And so you just never know what clicks. We all have things that click with us and that work for us. But I think back, as she was thinking about, you know, when you do your senior picture, they want you to bring in something that embodies you. So maybe somebody brings their dog, or I've seen senior pictures with a guitar, or maybe with pom-toms, or a football, or a softball, things that become important to you, and so you want your picture with that, your senior picture. And so as you think about that picture of Katie, I think back to when she was in the sixth grade, and we went to the local library, and we found an elementary school version of Romeo and Juliet, without all the Elizabethan and Shakespearean language. And when she read that Romeo and Juliet on her level, it struck a chord in her heart. And she has loved Shakespeare ever since. One story became a part of her life. And now, these many years later, it is a part of who she is, and it started with one story. I can't tell you how many times I've had to pick up a Shakespearean book at a yard sale, or she's read one, or she's gone to see a play. Basically, every movie that was okay for a Christian to see that has been put out based on a Shakespearean play, she's seen it. Why does that matter for tonight's sermon? Because for me, it's a reminder of the power of a simple story. Maybe you can think of stories that you heard when you were a child. Maybe it was Jack and the Beanstalk, or some story your parents told, some story you read, maybe the Giving Tree, and it's just stayed with you your whole life. Stories are powerful. And I can't tell you the times that I've talked to audience about the impact of preaching, and you can ask a crowd, can you tell me the title of the sermons your preacher preached the last few Sundays? And sometimes nobody remembers, and it's quite depressing, Andrew, isn't it? But then you say, can you tell me an illustration or a story that was used in one of those sermons? It's uncanny how many somebody at times say, oh, yeah, it was a story about this, or you know, he put a rock on the stage, or they did this or that, some illustration connected, and then when they thought of the illustration, then they began to think about what the sermon was about. That's the power of a story. And Jesus knew that, and that's why He was a storyteller, one of the greatest storytellers the world has ever known. A biblical bullseye tonight, I just call it two for the price of one. And what I want us to think about in that is that there is a dual purpose behind the parables told by Jesus. And we're going to talk a little bit about Him as a preacher and how He knew the art of teaching. I want us to talk just a little bit about what parables are and what they mean, and maybe how we can kind of figure out the meaning of a given parable. But then I want us to focus on the purpose of parables and that dual purpose. And that's really what it's going to hit home to us, where I've got to decide which one is it aiming at in my heart and in my life. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and a large crowd gathered to Him. So He got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and He spoke many things to them in parables. The Cove of the Parables is the traditional site around the Sea of Galilee where they say Jesus did a lot of His teaching. I was able to go in one area, I think may have been this area, around the Sea of Galilee, and actually tested one day the acoustic ability that took place there. But basically, there were certain coves. This particular one they're talking about is kind of a horseshoe-shaped cove. And you'll find that if you went down and talked next to the water, especially if you were in a boat on the water, you had a natural acoustic effect where you could, several hundred feet away, still be able to clearly hear the words of the speaker. So, because sometimes you think about how can Jesus speak to all these people and then be able to hear Him? Well, you had that natural acoustic effect. But what's important is, as we look at what's here in verse 1, is first of all, notice the crowds. People thronged to hear Jesus. We know, for example, He fed the 5,000, and that would not have included the women and children. You had thousands of people that came out to hear Jesus preach. And I find myself saying, what was it that drew them to Jesus? Was it its power? We know that they spoke of Him as one who spoke with authority. And that authority was lay in the fact that a lot of the rabbis, they derived their authority from quoting somebody else. So what you would do if you were a rabbi is you would quote some famous rabbi. You would pick some rabbinical school that you would be tied into. And so you would quote that rabbi, and you might quote Hillel or Shammai or somebody else. And so that became your authority. I speak by the authority of this famous rabbi from the past. And then along comes this carpenter from Galilee, and he didn't quote the famous rabbis. He spoke from his own authority. And he also coupled that authority with the performing of miracles. And so I think both of those things could have played a large role in drawing in the crowds. He often challenged the political establishment and the religious establishment. I think some things that a lot of people were frustrated with, but nobody else would speak up about it, Jesus addressed it. And so I think you could almost imagine them silently cheering in their hearts when he looked at the religious leaders and called them blind leaders of the blind. In other words, I think in some respects he was saying what a lot of them were thinking and wanted to say, but they just didn't have the power and position to say it. There might be a lot of reasons that people were drawn to Jesus. His love, His compassion, became believed He was the Messiah. But I think also part of that was His ability to teach. And it says that He often spoke in parables. It's interesting when you look at the teaching of Jesus. Jesus had mastered the craft of teaching according to the habits of teachers in the first century. It's interesting if you look at how Jesus addressed people. He didn't do it the same way all the time. Sometimes it was more verbal, kind of preaching, lecture style, maybe more like what I'm doing now. Sometimes it was with visible symbols, where He might have a visible illustration, like He might take a small child from the crowd and bring that child in front of the apostles and say, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, become like this child. So the people had a visual image to go with the verbal message. Sometimes He would use simulated experiences. I think of an example in John chapter 6. When the multitudes are gathered around and the apostles are thinking we need to let these folks go into town and get something to eat, the text tells us that Jesus knew what He was going to do. He knew He was going to multiply the loaves and the fishes and feed the people, but He also saw this was a teachable moment. And so He asked a couple of the local guys, Philip and Andrew, where are we going to feed these people? That's a simulated experience. He could have just said, well, I'm going to feed them. I'm the Son of God. I have miraculous powers. So you just sit back and watch. But they wouldn't have learned as much. So what He did is He asked a question to have them wrestle with it. If you had to feed these people, how would you do it? Now, one of the things they say is it's going to take 2/3 of a year's wages. And the answer is we can't do that in this location with the funds and assets we have. And so the right answer to the question was, Lord, we believe You have the power, and so we're going to trust You. All they saw was what they couldn't do. They didn't yet see the power of Jesus. But my point in that occasion is that Jesus wanted them to wrestle for a moment with what they might do, how they might handle it, what was available to them, and what was possible before He taught them the lesson. Jesus taught by discovery. He didn't always just come out and say, here's what you're supposed to believe and here's what you're supposed to do. He would also often lead people through a process of discovering the meaning by having them wrestle with it. One way He did that was using the Socratic method that was so popularized by Socrates. Basically, where you teach by questioning. That you ask questions and then more probing questions to challenge people to work through an idea. And that even when someone asked you a question, instead of just giving them the answer, you responded by more questions. The goal was to teach by guiding people towards discovery so that basically people discovered it for themselves instead of just saying, you believe it. It's just like we've been whitewater rafting down the Ocoee River. He viewed, Jesus did, teaching like the guide on the back of the boat. The guide on the back of the boat navigates the river, determines the direction you're going to take, which rapids you're going to encounter, and which ones you're going to avoid. But everybody in the boat has to paddle. That was Jesus' philosophy of teaching. That's why He used the Socratic method. That's why He used the simulated experiences method. He could have just paddled down the boat by Himself. He could have both guided and paddled the boat. But when they got done, He wanted those in the boat to know how to paddle down a river. He didn't want them to be just told how to paddle down the river. He wanted them to learn by experiencing. And so He would ask questions and more probing questions to help them discover it for themselves, so that when the lesson was over, they not only knew the right answer, but by discovering it that way, they would remember and be able to live out the right answer. Let me just give you one mini example of that. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man. And it seems that after He heals him, He leaves before the blind man really knows anything about him. Because when the neighbor people start asking, "What happened to you?" The blind man says, "A man named Jesus healed me." Doesn't seem that he knew he was the Son of God or anything. He just basically says, "Some guy named Jesus told me to do X, Y, Z. I did that, and now I come back seeing." And so what Jesus did, instead of telling him who he was, He let the townspeople, the religious leaders and others, ask him a whole bunch of questions. "What happened to you?" Over and over he had to answer the same question. "Well, what do you think about what happened to you? What do you think about the man who did it?" "Well, he's a prophet." "Well, he can't be a prophet. He's healing on the Sabbath." "Well, if he's healing, he has to be from God, so he has to be a prophet or from God." And after wrestling with all of those questions and counter questions, then Jesus comes back to him and He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man says, "Tell me that I may believe in Him." Basically, he's saying to Jesus, "I trust You. And if You'll tell me who the Son of Man is, I'll believe in Him." And then Jesus responded by saying, "The one standing in front of you, he is that man. He is the Son of Man. He is God, the Messiah." And the blind man fell down and worshipped Him. Now, I want you to see that Jesus could have, way back when He healed him, He could have healed him and said, "Oh, by the way, I am the Son of God. You should worship Me." But I want you to think of how the lesson was more powerful as He took him through that process. A part of that process of teaching was also just giving them real life experiences. It's interesting that when Jesus left this world, His plan was for His apostles to carry on His work. But they had been doing that work before He left. He wanted to let them try it before He left for good and turned it over to them. But a part of that process of teaching was teaching through parables. What I want us to think about, all of those of us who are teaching, I want to pull up there, technology has transformed the classroom. As you look up on the screen, the top part are just some things that I've used in classroom in this last semester. The second set of things that are listed there, those are things that I have been to workshops about or have purchased in just the last semester to prepare me for new things that are coming in the fall. It is an ongoing process, and every semester I'm in four or five different training sessions to learn some new thing that will better enable me to get God's Word across to young people. Guys, here's my message to you, and everybody in this room is a teacher. We ought to try to be masters of our craft. We should, like Jesus, be constantly looking for ways to reach people, and people are reached in different ways. Some learn by verbal, some learn by visual, some learn by the questioning process, some learn by doing it. Jesus understood that, and so I want to challenge us to constantly be learners of better ways to help people learn. Keep growing. Never get into ruts, constantly looking for a better way to help people know our Lord. That's what made Jesus the master teacher. So we think about parables. Lightfoot, and we're actually going to give the boys a copy of Lightfoot's books on the parables. But he says 25% of Jesus' teaching is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are parables. Now you're going to have Jess Hall who says 75% of what he says, those are parables. And you say, why the big difference? It depends on how you define the word parable and what you lump in that category. 48 times the word parabole is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As you look at what that particular word means, it just means to throw alongside. In a nutshell, it means to compare. It is to take the known to explain the unknown. To say, you see this that you know and you've experienced, this farming, you know farming, you see that farmer over there, you see that shepherd over there, you see this that you understand. Well, what this new concept I want you to understand is, it's kind of like that. And so we learn what we don't know through comparing it to what we do know. Now, just a side note, what's interesting is John never uses that word in his gospel. He uses a generic term that just refers to any witty saying, and parables would be among those witty sayings. You actually have different types of parables. You have your standard parables that are a story, that have a beginning and an end and a plot. You also then have similitudes, expressions like, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Or something else that is very, very close to that is the idea of a metaphor. You are the salt of the earth. And so you're taking something that we know, salt, and comparing it to ourselves, and from that we learn something about what we are as God's people. Or epigrams, which are basically just witty sayings or witty questions designed to drive home a point or to get people to think. And every once in a while, some parables or stories are a little bit allegorical. The parable of the wicked tenants would be like that. The parable of the soils. You know, an allegory takes many different things in the story and tries to find meanings from multiple things in the story. Normally, parables aren't that way, but every once in a while they are. Here's my point. Jesus used many different things. Sometimes He just painted word pictures and says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He could have just said, blessed are those who like to be righteous. But a more poetic and beautiful way that connects to the mind and the heart and the emotions is hunger for it, like one who has not eaten in many days. Thirst for it, like one who is dying in the desert. And Jesus mastered the art of thinking of not just saying what needs to be said, but saying in a way that we can understand it, we can relate to it, we can remember it, and we can apply it to our lives. Three things I'd encourage you to think about when you're studying parables to kind of figure out what does a parable mean. First of all, remember that most parables have one or two core ideas. They're not generally allegories. You don't need to go through the parable and try to find a meaning for everything in it. Most of the time, I can't say all of the time, most of the time Jesus has one big idea, one core idea. Look for that. The key for finding that core idea is look at the circumstances that led to the telling of the parable. For example, if I'm in Luke chapter 15, you've got three parables. He tells three parables about the same thing. They all have the same point. Okay? And it's his way of parable piling. And sometimes in my Paul classes, I'll talk about how Paul likes to word pile. He doesn't have the ability in his manuscript to highlight in yellow, okay, or to bold. So what he'll do is he'll take three or four words that all mean the same thing and he'll pile them on top of each other. That's his way of taking out a yellow highlighter and saying, pay attention. Well, Jesus is doing that. Sometimes he piles up parables to hammer home that point, to highlight it in yellow so everybody gets it. So there's a circumstance behind the parables in Luke chapter 15. What is it? Jesus is eating dinner with the sinners. The religious leaders say, what in the world is he doing eating with sinners? There's no way a prophet or a rabbi should be eating with sinners. And so then, Jesus starts telling parables about people responding to things that are lost. The circumstances guide the understanding of the parables. What are those parables about? The one of the lost sheep, the lost son, and the lost son. They're about how you respond to lost people, They're all about how people respond to lost things. The circumstances that led to the telling of the parable helped me to figure out the core idea they're about. And often in those parables, Jesus will make a comment. Like in Matthew chapter 21, as He tells the story of the unmerciful servant. The servant who had been forgiven of a debt, but then wouldn't turn around and do the same thing for his fellow servant. And Jesus says, basically, if we won't forgive each other, the same thing will happen to us. You see, that comment interprets the parable. And so if we'll look for the core idea, look for the circumstances that caused Jesus to tell it, and then look for a comment made by Jesus, it'll all make sense. Then the purpose. If you look in Matthew chapter 13, and verse 10, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Down in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The first thing He tells them is, as He's answering the question, He says, first of all, I want you to realize what a privilege you have talking to the apostles. Things have been revealed to you that prophets in the Old Testament long to know. As Peter put it, he says, things which angels long to look into. So He says, I want you to recognize your privilege that you have. And He, in the middle there, discussing their privilege and how blessed they are to have some things revealed to them, He says in verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." So before He really talks about why He tells parables, He says to the apostles, "I want you to recognize what you have and that you understand what I'm saying. And with that comes responsibility. If you take and use what you have, the knowledge that I have shared with you, you'll be given more. But if you hoard it to yourself and you do not share it with the masses, then even what you have will be taken away from you." My point is that parables pointed to one meaning with those who are committed, faithful followers of Jesus. They pointed to another area to those who are just curiosity seekers. Because notice what He says. Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear." A lot of times when we talk about parables, we say they're stories that help us to understand. But what's interesting, in Mark 4 and Luke 8 and Matthew 13, when Jesus talks about the purpose of parables, He says the primary job is to confuse. You're like, what? Doesn't make any sense. You see, I think it maybe sums it up well over in Luke chapter 8. His disciples began questioning Him as to what this parable meant. And He said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." In other words, here's how it seemed to work. The meaning of parables were not immediately obvious. So you had to dig a little bit deeper to find their meaning. It could be found. That's the point He makes to the apostles. They know the meaning. And they found the meaning largely because they continued to search. They pulled Jesus aside. They asked questions. "Can you tell me more? What did you mean by this and what did you mean by this?" So those who were committed gained clarity from the parables as to what God wanted us to be and do in His kingdom and what His kingdom was all about. But for those who were just curious, that were just there for the miracles and the food, it was confusing. And the parables became a divider to find out who was really committed to Jesus. Because Jesus was never after curiosity. He was always after commitment. And after He had fed the thousands and they came to Him in droves in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "You're just here for the food. The food you need is Me. Unless you take Me in, you cannot live." And many walked away because they were just curious. Two for the price of one is what we've been talking about tonight. And what I want to remind us as we think about Jesus telling stories is that it has a dual purpose. for those of us who are Christians, I want you to think about what Jesus said to the apostles. He who has, to him more shall be given. He who does not will have it taken away. He was saying to the apostles, you've the privilege to know things others don't know. Use it or lose it. I'm reminded as I travel around the world of the things we're able to know that the rest of the world does not know. Use it or lose it. To teachers, I want to challenge us to illustrate, to saturate. If we want the Word to soak into the hearts and minds of people, we must constantly be working on how to present it in such a way that people can understand and remember. And to all of us, I want us to think about whether we're the curious or whether we're the committed. Because every story Jesus taught had a dual purpose. It was designed to find out which category everybody in the audience fell into. I can't answer that for you, and you can't answer that for me. But the question is, am I just one of the curious or one of the committed who will dig deeper and find the meaning? Tomorrow's Memorial Day. Many of you appreciate the significance of that day because you put your lives on the line and your family members have done the same. It's a time when we remember those who have sacrificed and been willing to sacrifice all so we could be here to even have this lesson tonight. I'm reminded of a man I met this past Wednesday night at the Eastwood Congregation in Paris, Tennessee. He walked up after the lesson. We had talked about the power of songs. And he, as he thought about that, he thought about a song in the funeral of a loved one. And it sparked a memory. And he just wanted to talk about it. He had been in the military. And he had 3 sons in the military. And after we'd been talking a few minutes, he said, "Preacher, can I ask you 4 questions? He said, "You've got to stay for all 4. The first question he asked me was, "How much does your freedom mean to you?" I thought, well, I guess everything. He said, "Yes, everything." Then he said, "Second question, how much do you think your freedom means to me?" Talking about himself. And I was struggling with how to answer that. And I said, "Well, you put 3 sons in the military, and you served in the military. My guess is it means a lot." And he said, "Yes, it's worth the life of my son, who died 5 years ago in Iraq." Question number 3. How much does your freedom mean to God? It was worth the life of His Son, who died 2,000 years ago on a cross. Question number 4. How much does God's Son mean to you? And that's the question that we've all got to answer. Because the storytelling is pointless if it doesn't point us to Jesus. If you've never expressed your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism and put on Christ, then I hope the Son means enough to you that you'll do that. Come now as we stand and sing.
How He loves me, how I love Him.